How many of you have read Romans 9 through a number of times? Good. Hmm? You haven't read that? You read 8, huh?
Yeah.
How many times have some of you read it? Just to...
Well, at least half a dozen times.
Okay. Anybody beat that 6 times?
I'm trying to memorize it.
How many of you haven't read it once? You're not going to admit that, are you? See, that's the problem. I wish I could impress upon you how necessary it is that you read these verses over and over and over and over again. I've said this so many times, and yet it bears repetition. It doesn't really matter a great deal what I say. I can be wrong, and I can make mistakes. I'm just another human being. But the Word of God is true, and you can get much benefit from doing this. And always take what the Scripture says, not what I say, but what the Scriptures say. If I'm proven wrong at any point, then tell me about it, and I'll be glad to own up to it. Or if you have a question about it, we can discuss it, but you're not going to do that unless you get in there and read it. If you just sit and listen to what I've got to say and give mental assent to it, then it's obviously not going to be adequate, because everybody should read the Scripture and formulate opinions from it when you're reading it. And it's very important that you do that. I have no idea how many times I've read Romans through. As you know, when I wrote this commentary, one thing I did do was at the head of every page where I have a division, I wrote down the actual words of it. So I have actually written every word in the book of Romans into this manuscript. Every word from it. And in addition to that, I've gone back and checked it a half a dozen times. More than that, I've rewritten some pages, sometimes 3, 4, 6 times. I've read and reread, even while I'm out, before I get into teaching. I'll read over again the passage of Scripture maybe a dozen times when I do it. And before I got into the book of Romans this time to study it, I've read it through 100 times, just for the discipline of it. So, I have to confess to you that I have no doubt but what I'm going to miss some things. And there's going to be some times when there's some obvious teaching here that I'm going to slip over or not point out like I should. So it's very important that you do this. Very important. Not for my sake, but for your sake. When Paul said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, workman needeth not to be ashamed, right, dividing the word of the truth," he didn't say read to study thyself self approved unto God. He said, but study. And that involves you in doing something over and over and over again. Now, beginning with verse 6, chapter 9, "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac." Now Paul has been making some statements that no doubt the Jews in Rome are going to find objectionable. So what he's doing here, he's building a defense. And he's laying down some principles that up to this time had never been known before, or had never been considered. And so the Jews, if they wanted to, could raise a point. They said, well, if this nation is cast off, as you say, and Paul certainly by this time knew they were, and if they're rejected by God as these people, then God isn't faithful. And his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't to be trusted. They're saying literally, they would be saying to him, "Well, now look, you're saying to us that God's broken his promise. That what God said, he didn't intend to to carry through. So he makes a distinction. And Paul here says that Isaac and Jacob are different people altogether. And he says that that some are Israelites by virtue of being in the lineage, but they're not necessarily spiritual Israel. Others are true Israelites. They walk in the same faith as Abraham, and as such are the children of the promise. Now, if the faith factor is missing, if it's not there, if they're not operating in the realm of faith, then they had no claim whatever to the blessings that were intended. Now, would somebody tell me why that's so? If the faith factor is missing, why weren't they involved in the blessing?
Without faith,
no, it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that.
Because when Abraham had them, he did not have them by the will of his flesh, but by the faith of the Word of God.
You're still missing a point here, though. If the faith factor is not there, then why were they not in line for the blessings? Well, it ought to be obvious. What have I said to you time and time again? That you can't believe something you don't know. Mm-hmm. And if you have faith that you believe the blessings are yours, then are they yours?
Yes.
But if you don't have faith in that, then they aren't yours. Now, that's the obvious teaching here. See, that's what I want you to understand. If the faith factor is missing, they had no claim at all to the blessing. Now, that point was brought out before, back in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. It's especially powerful here in the light of this teaching of Paul. The fact is that all who walk in the faith of Abraham, whether they were Jew or Gentiles, had a right to claim the promises. But without this faith, there could be no claim. Why? Because they weren't believing it. Once they believed it, then it became a reality. See, when we understand what faith is and what faith does, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's a good definition. And as Hank pointed out, without faith it's impossible to please God. That's true. But you must also remember this, that if you're not believing God for what God has promised, then you have no share in the promises whatever. The faith has to be there. If I believe, for instance, that my God shall supply all of my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, and I have the faith that's so, it becomes a reality. But if I don't believe that, then it's not so. It's not so. You say, well, it ought to be so whether you believe it or not. Well, that's just what I'm trying to tell you. It isn't so whether you believe it or not. It's what you believe, it's what you know, it's what you have revealed to you that makes the reality here. The fact that Jesus Christ died for my sins and was buried and was raised from the dead becomes a reality to me because I see it taught in the Scriptures. I believe it. My faith tells me that's so. If I hadn't seen that, if I didn't believe it to be so, would it be so? Of course not. That's the point. Now, he continues on with that idea in verse 7. He said, neither because of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall I say be called. Now, Paul made a distinction between the Israelites who are the promise and those who are not. In this verse, he makes a distinction between Abraham's seed and Isaac's seed. Now, the Jews always boasted, we are Abraham's seed. But Paul's coming along to say this. He said, Abraham's seed were not all of the promise. But it was through Sarah, the wife of Abraham, that the promised seed was to come, and that seed would be confined to the lineage of Isaac. Therefore, the Jew, in order to be correct, he'd say, well, we are of our father Isaac, because that's where the promise was. Abraham had more than one child. And, well, that's true. By Keturah later on, he didn't do bad for an old fellow, you know. And it's amazing that these people never saw this. They never understood it. And there are people today that don't understand. Now, we're aware that there's another line, and that was out of Hagar and Ishmael. Ishmael was Abraham's natural seed, but was cast out, and therefore became a type of those who were born only according to the flesh and not after the Spirit. Ishmael was born out of natural power, whereas Isaac was born supernaturally as a fulfillment of the promise of God. In verse 8, we find Paul calling the natural seed of Abraham, the children of the flesh. The children of the flesh. Isaac's seed are called the children of the promise, and the latter, therefore, are counted for the seed. Now, this truth is borne out in Galatians, again, Galatians 4, verses 28 and 29. Turn there and read it with me, please. Galatians 4, verses 28 and 29. Now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so is it now. Now, in simple terms, all those who are born of Abraham, who are not the spiritual seed, are born according to the flesh, and therefore they are not the adopted children of God. There are some of Abraham's seed, chosen or elected, out from the rest who received the title, children of the promise. Not all of them received it. These are the ones, whether Jews or Gentiles, who are said to be born after the Spirit. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Abraham ever a Gentile? We know where it came from. And the Jews forgot that. They forgot that this man, before he ever got into the lineage and got into the blessings of God, was a Gentile who had been called out and became then the father of the of what is known as the Hebrew race. In Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7, the Lord commissioned his disciples to go out and preach, and this is what he said. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the kingdom of heaven was for the lost sheep, not the saved ones. There, I think a lot of commentators have missed out on what the Lord was saying in there. I think they've missed the point that there were actually within Israel at that time, and later on, Paul, of course, is one of the saved ones. God, he was one of the elect. He's trying to prove that. He said, not all Israel are Israel. He said, they're not all Israel which are of Israel. Some of these people say, well, we're Abraham's seed, but he said, that isn't where the seed came from. The seed comes from Isaac. And when you talk about the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the distinction between the true sheep and the lost sheep is there throughout the entire scriptures. It's in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. It's very easy to see the differences in them. This is what Paul is talking about here. Now, from this place here, we need to go back to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 8, then verse 14, and then verses 28 and 29. Galatians 3, 8, 14, and 29. Galatians 3, 8 says, and the scripture, that is the Old Testament canon, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, and thee shall all nations be blessed. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verses 28 and 29, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now this concept here is this, that Israel, well, to use the scripture language, all Israel's not Israel. I had quite a dialogue many years ago with a rabbi in the city of Mobile, and the temple down there is called Beth Shalom, and his name was, if I'm not mistaken, was Greenberg. I can't remember exactly. I think, yeah. At that time, I was just starting out in the ministry, or just prior to my going into the ministry, I hadn't really gone yet, but I wanted to learn Hebrew. And he wanted to learn to play the piano. So what I did, I traded him lessons. I taught him to play the piano, and he taught me Hebrew. Now, I have to say, I learned more Hebrew than he did piano. But in the course of it, I hadn't been saved that long, and I didn't know very much, but I knew several things that were of importance, and I asked him a question about what he considered to be Abraham's seed, because I had read in here about what Abraham's seed was, and he told me something very interesting. He said, well, in the rabbinical tradition, he said, not all of Abraham's seed are Abraham's seed. And I said, what do you mean by that? And he said, only those who believe. And I said, well, believe what? And then he went on to tell me that they had certain tenets of their faith that they had to believe, and if they believed that, then they were confirmed as Abraham's seed. That's the reason why they had the bar mitzvah for boys, and bar whatever it is for the girls. What is it? Candy bar? Something? For the girls, I have one for the girls at the age of 12. And at the age of 12, they're to go through a kind of a catechism. They get to go through what they believe. They recite Hebrew scripture and indicates that they are children of the promise. And so somewhere along in there, I don't remember exactly the sequence, I asked him a question. I said, well, you know that I'm a Christian. And I said, I've made no bones about it, no more than you make bones about being a Jew. And I said, I want to ask you a question. What do you think about Jesus Christ? In your view, who was Jesus Christ? What was he? Was he an imposter? In your view, a fake? Did he even exist? What was the purpose of it? The rabbi was very solemn when he said this. And he said to me, he said, I personally believe, and he said a lot of us believe, that he was one of the true prophets of Israel. And I said, in other words, you do believe he existed. He said, absolutely. All the evidence points to it. I said, well, that's interesting, Rabbi. I said, now I'm going to ask you a question. If he's a prophet, what did he prophesy? And he didn't know. He was willing to acknowledge he's a prophet, so I started in like the Stephen, not with the eunuch out there in the middle of the desert. I started in at the same place and began to tell him what he prophesied. I said, did you know that this man said that if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me? He said, no, I didn't know that. I said, do you know? He said, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Did you know that? No, I didn't know that. I said, did you know that there were angels that testified the fact that he'd been raised up in heavenly places, and that they stood there and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus which is taken up from you shall come in like manner as you've seen him go. I said, do you realize that was said? No, I didn't know that. And I said, in other words, if he was a prophet, he must have prophesied the truth, or he wouldn't have been a true prophet of Israel. Well, naturally, he was a little confounded by that, but he admitted to me that all Israel was not Israel. And that was the first time I ever really understood that the Jews actually believe that there are people among them that they consider reprobates, that they consider non-believers, even though they're Jews. They don't consider them all Jews because they're in the lineage and the natural seed of it, but only in the faith lineage. That is, the rabbis believe that. I don't know about the rest of them. Now, I want you to think about how important Paul's message is to the Jews here. This is an important point that Paul makes in this discourse, and it's not only here, but what's to come. There are some premises laid out here. I think it came as a great shock to the Jews to learn that all Israel's not Israel. They had strong nationalistic views. They still do today. And they had great confidence in the flesh, just as Paul did before he's converted. In due time, he counted all those things that were once so important to him, and he used the language but dung. And he said, that I may win Christ and be found in him. He said, I count these things lost. They mean nothing to me. At one time, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, a student of Gamaliel, circumcised on the eighth day, as concerning the law, blameless. But when he piled up all of those things out there that made him distinctly a Jew, He looked at all that and said, I count this nothing. This is nothing but refuse. It has nothing to do with my present standing in Christ Jesus. And I think it's very important that Paul, through here, is using himself as an example. Because the Jews were saying, well, if we're cut off, then there's no hope for us if this man's right. But Paul's saying, look, I'm a Jew. And he used this language here, not only here in chapter 9, but also in chapter 10. He talks about the fact that, look, you're looking at a man, I am a Jew. I was brought out of this, and if this is true in my case, it can be true of you, but you've got to become followers of me. You've got to come in the same manner that I did. He didn't come to Jesus Christ through legal principles. It wasn't through his ceremonial law-keeping or the judicial aspects of Judaism, nor was it done through any of the other things that he did, the moral concept of the law. Paul had all those things, but he said, that isn't what made me what I am. I am what I am because Christ made me thus. And so these Jews, whether they lived in exile, far from the home of their ancestors, or even the land itself, the tie was always there. When the sacrifice in the temple ceased, then the Jews dispersed these people into far-flung places of the empire. Their mindset never changed. They had a song that they sung at Jerusalem next year, and that's the theme with them. Even the Arabs sing that, don't they? Jerusalem next year. Next year, Jerusalem, because that's their holy city too. But being the children of Abraham is all they had to cling to. There wasn't anything else. That was their national heritage. And Paul, in reminding them that all Israel is not Israel, brought back the memories of the prophets who'd come among them telling the same thing. And it must have stung them very deeply. Now, I want you to remember that whatever the Jew says today, you can take it with a grain of salt, but remember this, Jesus Christ was hated and despised among them because he virtually told them the same thing Paul did. They said, we are Abraham's seed. He said, if you were Abraham's seed, you'd do the works of Abraham. But you are of your father the devil. And they hated him for that. And when the time came to make a choice between him and Barabbas, who was nothing but a common thief, they chose Barabbas. And they took Jesus Christ out to crucify him, and Pilate said, I can release this man unto you. If you want me to, what'll you have? You want him or you want Barabbas? We want Barabbas. They chose a common thief, a robber, over the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they said, away with him, crucify him. And listen, this is a matter of record in the Scripture. They can deny it all they want to. They can vehemently stand up and say, we're not responsible for his death, that it's unfair down through these 2,000 years to say that we killed Christ. But the truth of the matter is that even though the Roman government executed him, the reason he was executed is because the Jews themselves virtually condemned him to death, though they had no right to do so. There was no guilt found in him. He had never done anything worthy of death. They called him a blasphemer, and yet they themselves were blaspheming God. And we have to remember this. You never underestimate the power this belief had among them. Even in this own time, there's a strong national tie, and part of that binding is due to the thought that they are indeed the children of Abraham. Of course, the Arabs today, who are the descendants of Ishmael, also have strong ties to the land. And the fact is that they can trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham, too. I don't think a lot of people understand this, but the Quran, which is the sacred book of the Muslim, the first five books of the Quran are the same first five books that we've got in our Bible. And starting with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those first five books are sacred to them as they are to us as believers. Far more sacred than they are to the Jews. And there's the lineage back in there. They go back. And you never forget, my dear people, what Paul's saying here. It's only the spiritual seed who can claim the promise, and the rest of them then are castaways. And that's a tough thing to come to. Only the spiritual seed can claim the promises of God. In verse 9, Paul once again reiterates the astounding birth of Isaac. When you look at both Abraham and Sarah, you understand from the Scriptures that both of them were well past the age when children could be expected. There was no ground for hope of any kind. And therefore, what took place would have to fall into the category of a miracle. The promise Paul speaks of is found in Genesis 18:10. Look it up sometime. There are several things that I want to note here before we go on. Number one, that in this verse, verse 9, you see these three words, at this time? See them? All right. Now, that means that at the allotted time after conception, the childbearing would take place. God makes a promise that at this time, he would come and his power would show forth in the fulfillment of a promise he'd made. The birth of Isaac was, therefore, based upon God's promise and not upon man's effort. The second thing, all the future promises of God to Abraham and his seed were founded upon that one principle. Everything hung on that. The third thing, it was in the belief of this promise that a miracle took place, and so all who believe God, just as Abraham did, are counted as the seed, for they are the seed of promise. We are Abraham's seed by faith. Verse 10 takes up the name of a woman who's introduced here. Her name is Rebekah. Rebekah, the woman, was chosen to be the propagator of the chosen seed. Now, some object to Paul speaking of Sarah as the chosen one. But the fact of the matter goes beyond her being God's vessel. Ishmael was a rebel, and when he became old enough, he made a great deal of trouble along with Hagar, his mother, for Abraham and his wife Sarah. This is why they were told, and Sarah insisted on it, and they were told to cast out the bondwoman and her son. Now, there's a great deal of difference between Isaac and Ishmael. Not only was one born of the promise of God and the other after the flesh, there was a difference in their natures. In the verses to come, Paul takes up election. And he shows that even though Isaac and Ishmael were of different dispositions, the underlying principle went far beyond physical means. I'll tell you why, because when you look at Esau and Jacob, both coming from the same father and the same mother at the same time, yet there's a wide range of difference between them. One of them is chosen, the other isn't. Neither of these choices were based upon physical differences. Why? Because they hadn't been born yet. The proof that is given here is beyond anything Paul had ever presented before, that the seed line was through Sarah to Isaac to Rebekah and then to Jacob. Now keep that in mind, because that's important to the rest of the teaching of this chapter. Now let's get into the real gist of tonight. In verses 11 through 13, please. If you notice, this begins with the parenthesis, doesn't it? Parenthetical open. That means then that verse 10, as it closes, if you were to read that, you go right on then, verse 10, where am I here?
10 through 11.
From 10, you just skip 11 and go right to 12. Notice this. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. In other words, this parenthetical statement in here doesn't change the meaning of what he's saying in here. It's something that's added to the text that will give a fuller sense to it, but it's not really part of the text in that sense. So I want to take a look at verse 11 through 13 with you. It starts off and says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, and as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I think probably when you look at verse 11, this is one of the most monumental statements in the entire Bible. And boy, does this rankle an Arminian. The Arminian will deny that there is such a thing as God electing someone, that he only does so on the basis of foreseen faith. That's a basic tenet of Arminianism. Remember what I said now, that God only elects on the basis of God foreseeing their faith. It's their faith. They believe. Anyone can believe. Therefore, they are elected on that basis. And he always take them to this passage and say, let me ask you a question. Here are two men, conceived by the same father, born in the same womb as the mother, they're twins. They hadn't done anything. They hadn't even been born yet. But there was a distinct choice made between them before, and I believe this, I believe it was before they were conceived. Because in the Hebrew mind, when they talk about being born, they go all the way back to conception. I don't know whether you know this or not, but in the Hebrew way of calculating one's age, they calculate on the basis of conception. And I, for long years, I did the same thing. For instance, my birthday's in September, which is the ninth month. And I'll be 74, September the 27th. So literally, January the 27th, I became 74. In other words, my conception is when I became a human being. That's when I came into being. That's really my birth date. I was born then, literally. I wasn't, the birth had not yet taken place, but when you talk about a spiritual birth, your spiritual birth takes place long before there's ever a literal coming forth. There are people today that I know, personally, that I believe are what I call embryo Christians. They're in the embryo stage. They have not yet come to it, of being made new creatures in Christ. I believe there's some in our fellowship that may fall into that category. I mean, they're picking up things here and there. They're learning some things here and there. And I think a lot of men down through the years, they talk about people being babes and they're not able to bear strong meat. The truth is, they're not even babes yet. I think Paul believed that. I thought about that passage over there in Galatians chapter 4 about him saying, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Apparently, he was waiting. This was the time of conception. Christ being formed. Don't you realize that your conception as a spiritual being took place literally when you understood Christ was conceived in you? Christ was there in you? And I tell you this, I've said time and time again, and I've had people disagree with me, but I don't believe you're really saved until you understand that. And I believe these people right here, they hadn't even been born yet. I mean, it goes against everything that the modern world believes. There was a time, for instance, in the churches of Europe and in America, that the doctrine of election was preached and was accepted by even the general populace outside the church. They believed it. Men in the street, even unbelievers knew it. While they objected to it, they stood and prayed just the same. The question naturally comes, and many of them did this, during the Welsh Revival, men were coming and falling at the feet of Christians, say, how can I know if I'm one of God's elect? How may I know if I'm in the election? And I'd rather have them do that than to say, well, what have I got to do to be saved? You can give them a formula, but that doesn't make them one of God's elect. And I think before these two had ever born, and listen, they'd done no good or evil. They were chosen, one to be inheritor of the promise, the other one bypassed. As far as original sin was concerned, and because they were both Adam's progeny, they were equal. But as far the fact remains, they were both sinners in the sight of God even before they ever sinned at all. You know why? Because you don't have to sin to be a sinner. You're already one. You sin because you are a sinner. These two had not done any good or evil. That's not to say that Jacob did not sin and Esau did, because Jacob was a bigger sinner than Esau was. When it comes right down to it, you certainly wouldn't consider Jacob to be a role model, would you? Would you like to have your children pattern their lives after Jacob? Jacob was a usurper, a cheat. He's always trying to figure out how to get the best of somebody. That tale of him and the sheep and the stripes and so on, figuring out how he's going to get the best of his father-in-law and the women in his life. Boy, I tell you, this guy, you talk about a conniver. He knew how to connive. And yet, listen, God placed his favor on him. And it's hard to understand. Here comes a king down there, down the lineage somewhere. And I'm not saying that we pattern our lives after him because we haven't been told to do that. But there's a man by the name of David, and David was a man after God's own heart. God said he was. And yet we know all kinds of things about David. I mean, David and his lust, standing on the rooftop and observing Bathsheba and lusting after, bringing her over to the palace. Then after she'd conceived and looked like she's going to have a child, he immediately knew that he had to do something to cover up his sin. So he sent and got her husband Uriah back. Uriah was a far more honorable man than David was. Uriah refused to go and sleep with his wife. And that's what David wanted him to do, so he could say the child was his. But Uriah says, I can't do that. My brethren are out there fighting. My fellow soldiers are out on the front lines fighting. They're facing death. Why should I go into my wife? And he wouldn't do it. So finally, when David realized he wasn't getting anywhere, he sent him back up the front line. But he sent orders along with him, let's get rid of this guy. Kill him. Get him out of there. And he did it. He had judgment pronounced on him. And yet here's a man that God said was after his own heart. Now, I'm trying to tell you this, that God doesn't choose righteous people and high and mighty people. Not many are chosen. There are some, thank God. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And in this passage in here, whether men like it or not, one of the most profound truths of the entire Bible is being taught. The purpose of God is to be understood in this place as twofold. Number one, Jacob was chosen and approved of God as heir apparent to the promise that God made to Abraham. I don't think we can deny that. Number one premise. Number two, Esau was chosen to reprobation. Now, I know some object to that. Say, well, Brother Rhodes, do you believe in double election? Yes, I do. I have to, because you can't elect some to salvation without electing some to no salvation. And yet, no man is ever going to be able to stand in eternity and say that God made him what he was, because by his own volition he does it. It's only that God saves some sinners. He's not obligated to save all of them. Man's own sin, man's own mindset, his wayward nature, what he is inside, the Adamic creature that he is inside, is what turns him against God. Look at the first chapter of Romans and look at all the things that God has as an indictment against mankind. That's the thing. But remember this, that what condemns them is unbelief. All men have not faith. That's scripture, isn't it? And because some have faith and some don't, no man can bring a rating accusation against God. See, this is what the argument's been against this principle for a long time. Well, if God elects some to salvation, then it naturally follows that he's electing some to damnation. In reality, if you want to put it that crudely, that is true. That is true. But I wouldn't put it that way. Men elect themselves to damnation, literally. You can take the scriptures and sit down with somebody. I've done this. Sit down with somebody and talk to them. I had an occasion in a prison some years ago, a man on death row. And sat and talked to him, and I pleaded with him with everything I had. But that man went out into eternity as an unbeliever. And you see, it wasn't that he didn't have any information. He did have information. He had set before him clearly what path he could take. And it could be said by him that he chose not to believe. But the truth of the matter is, when you look at it from God's side, he couldn't have believed because God did not give him the gift of faith. But the man in eternity can only stand there for his own sins. That's what condemns him. Now that's strange, isn't it? Look in the second chapter of Acts and read what Peter said. He talked to the nation of Israel on that day of Pentecost, and he said, look, there can be no doubt but what you've taken Jesus Christ, the Son of God, out, and with your wicked hands you've slain him, you've crucified him. But he said, you did so by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now they did what they did because of their vehemence and because of their anger and their hatred for Jesus Christ. But they also did so, the underlying cause of it, God ordained that they should do so. It was written in the Word of God long before there ever was a nation that they would do so. As you know, Jacob isn't exactly what I'd call a role model. And yet, the evidence is you haven't been elected there all through his life. Esau, the non-elect, proved his status by everything he did. He sold his birthright to Jacob. He did that of his own volition. And it's interesting, he sold his birthright for a mess of soup, is about what it amounted to. He was hungry. His fleshly appetite had to be settled. And he wasn't thinking about the future, tomorrow or the next day or a year or his children or whatever he could have had through that birthright. Actually, he had a birthright. He was the eldest son. And he had the birthright, but his brother craftily got it away from him. Now, I admit that Jacob wanted it. But you see, Esau didn't have to sell it. But he did. There's a similar passage that speaks of according to his own purpose. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And that reads this way, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Boy, is that an important verse. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. At this place, we learn that election to grace did not take place in time. So it can be said that before Adam was, before Seth was, before Abraham was, before Isaac was, that the purpose of God according to election would stand, that it did not take place in time, and that the purpose of God according to election was in place, and the choice of Jacob was not arbitrary, but it was a matter of eternity. It was done before Jacob was ever born. Now, the question is, when did he say this? When did he say that about them? You know, the children not being born, yet neither having any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but to him that of him that called. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written. Now, when it says, as it is written, where was that written? No, it wasn't.
In the purpose of God, actually.
It was written in the last book of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. The book of Malachi.
Oh, yeah.
And the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Now, I think that's important as to why it was there. Because,
Yeah, I have loved you, saith the Lord.
Yes, right. It's been the subject of many debates for centuries. Because man believes God only has one attribute, and that's love. It doesn't fit into his mind except the truth that God actually hated Esau. And you know, many people accept the fact that Jacob was loved, but to believe that God could hate is beyond their comprehension. No one wants to believe there are actually people who are living under the wrath of God. And let me say something to you. Before any of us were saved, we were all under the wrath of God. Get quiet. John 3:36. That's not the only place, though. But you keep this in mind. Said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That means, if it abideth on him, it was abiding on those who did believe on the Son of God. Now, there are other places, this is not the only place, but there are others in here. You go back to verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth on not is condemned already. In other words, he was already condemned. So was the man who believed, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, dear people, let me remind you, the difference between election and non-election is this. That all men in their natural state are sinners. That they are against God. That left to their own devices, they would pull God out of the heavens and destroy him, stomping under their feet if they thought they could. All men in their natural state. But the fact is that all men in their natural state do not remain that way, because some are taken out of that natural state, as was the Apostle Paul, who in his natural state was out to destroy Jesus Christ and what was going on at that time. He was apprehended on the road to Damascus, and he was persecuting the followers of the way, as they were called at that time. It was his intention. Well, he said, I was before a blasphemer and a murderer. He was out to kill. He was out to destroy. He was out to lead these people in for persecution and all kinds of unutterable torture and so on. For what purpose? Because they happened to go against his particular philosophy as a Jew. He was a student of the law, and these people were against the law. They were actually violating the law. Jesus Christ was a law violator. In the mind of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, Jesus Christ was a blasphemer. That was the charge that they brought up against him. He blasphemed. He made himself equal with God. And he didn't believe that. But the time came when he went from that one place of being like that, and if he'd been left to his own devices, he would have done exactly what he set out to do. But he was changed from that one thing, brought out of that, and brought into a state where he became the friend of God and subsequently wrote over half the books of the New Testament. No one wants to believe that there are people actually living under the wrath of God. And they don't want to accept election that does not favor those that appear to be good in man's sight. You can't tell me, preacher, a man said to me one day, that my wife isn't one of the elect. I said, I wasn't trying to tell you that. And it came through a message that morning that I preached. He was furious. And he said, my wife is not a believer. This guy was a deacon in this church. But he said, she's a good woman. I said, well, what does that prove? What does that do for her? He said, well, I just have to believe that she's one of God's own. I said, you told me she was not a believer. I said, as an unbeliever, she's under the wrath of God and she's condemned. And I said, sir, more than likely, that's your problem too. Because you're rebelling against this. You yourself cannot conceive of God that would save somebody and not save others. And I said, you think that God's under obligation to you to save your life because she's, as you say, or your wife, as you say, she's a good woman. And I've heard this time and again from people. I've heard people say, well, you know what, there are some people that are just naturally religious. They're naturally good and so on. That's not true. As far as salvation is concerned, I'll have to admit that some are far more fruitful than others. But accepting someone on the basis that they are among those that attend your services, or that they read the scriptures, or that they're decent, honorable people, or that they're anything else, accepting them on that basis, and then your mind coming to the conclusion that they are indeed a child of God is nothing but fallacy. I don't know how long it took me to learn what I'm going to tell you now, but it took me a long time. Most of us don't want to admit that those closest to us may not be children of God. And it's a terrible thing even to get the thought, because you don't want to even think about it. But you see, God doesn't elect everybody. He doesn't do it. And I had an occasion one time to preach a funeral of a woman. And as far as I knew, from everything I heard people say about her, she was a good, honorable, decent, upright woman who was kind to her neighbors and her family and everything else. But there's one minor detail that no one ever was able to tell me. She had no faith. She didn't believe anything. Her own children admitted that. They never heard the word of Christ come from her mouth, except an occasional curse word. She never sat them down at her knee like Susanna Wesley did to her children and say, "My children, I want you to know that this Bible is important, that your eternal soul is at stake." She never did that with them. Well, she would go to church, she served on committees and so on, but by their own admission, her own family and her own pastor had to admit that while she was a good woman, well thought of in the community and so on, that the conversation wasn't there. And I tell you, I just don't believe you can have Christ living in you and not have that come out. Do you? It has to come out. I mean, when Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ," I believe that. I don't believe you can be a Christian without living Christ. You can't do it. And just because someone's good and nice and decent and honorable, I wish everybody could go to heaven. I'd love to see that. I'd love for all people to be saved. But the truth of the matter, they aren't. And it isn't just drunkards and prostitutes and whoremongers and liars and cheats and thieves and drug addicts. They aren't the only ones going to hell when they die. There are a lot of good, honorable, decent, caring, loving people. But they don't care and love in the name of Christ. They're just good people. They're morally good. They're upright. And that's the danger, as I see it, of goodness. I think this is what Paul is trying to say to these people. He's writing some people who, as far as the law was concerned, were like he was. They were blameless. Paul was. I mean, he couldn't think of a thing that he had ever done against God as far as breaking the law is concerned. Remember that. Until one particular law came along, and when he finally saw it and read that, all of a sudden it was like an arrow that hit him right between the eyes, and he said, "When the law came, sin revived and I died." But up to that point, he was like all the rest of these lip-professing Pharisees that are out there. And boy, the world is full of them today. There are preachers standing in pulpits. There are people serving on church committees. There are multitudes of people who name the name of Christ and do what they do in the name of Christ who are not his at all. And they'll fight the doctrine of election with everything that they can possibly do. But let me tell you this, if you're one of God's own, you'll welcome it. It's one of the most comforting doctrines there is, because you can't take your election for granted. And we're told in the Scriptures, make your calling and election sure. Find out if you really are one of his. I had a young lady right now down there that I've been dealing with where I live. Her name is Sonia Westfall. And Sonia's question to Ken while he was there, after me dealing with her and talking to her for some time, she asked me before, "Do you really think that I'm one of God's elect?" And I said, I don't know Sonia. Then she asked Ken, she said, Mr. Brandt, if I get saved, can I come to the summer conference? She's anticipating that. But see, she knows right now that she's not a child of God. You know how she knows that? Because I told her that's one thing you can't take for granted. And I'm not going to sit down and read some formula to you. I'm not going to take you by the hand and tell you that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that God has raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I said, you've read all that. I had her read through that passage in Romans. She's read all the Roman notes. She's listened to that tape, Counterfeit Conversion, I don't know, maybe 10, 15 times, more than that by now. And the thing about it is, she knows that there's a struggle going on there. She understands that. But wouldn't you rather have someone go through that than this easy believism of getting up and lumbering down an aisle and shaking a preacher by the hand and saying, well, I want to join the church and then baptize him. And, you know, because this woman, when God does save her, and I believe he's going to, when he does, she's going to have a full assurance and a knowledge that this is all of God, not of Dusty Rhodes or something she read, but she understands that she's going to be saved by grace through faith. It's God's grace, God's divine grace that's going to save her. How much better? How much better? All right.